Amen. It's good to be with you men today. I appreciate the opportunity to come and share God's word with you and the glory of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to going to read from John chapter 4, and then we're going to have prayer and open this text together. John chapter 4, you know the text well, the story. I'm going to begin reading at verse 7 and read through verse 30. And we're going to be considering this text under the question, who is worship for? Who is worship for? It's a question that's asked constantly, I think, in the church, and with various answers given. And I think our Lord is helpful to us here. John chapter 4, I'm going to begin reading let's just start from verse 1. Let's take it right from the top. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him. And he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus saith unto her, Thou hast said, well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither worship in this mountain, nor yet at Jerusalem. Worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, and which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples, and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot, and went her way into the city, and saith to the men, Come, see a man which told me all the things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city, and came unto him. Let's ask the Lord to bless his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that in Jesus' name we can come and ask, believing that as we ask in Jesus' name, you delight to give. And so we ask today that your Holy Spirit would give us wisdom and understanding, that we might see, Father, your character, your truth. We might see your love and grace in Jesus Christ, your Son. We might see your calling for the church today. Father, we thank you so much for this word and for this time. And we thank you that you are willing to reveal these things to us as we come as little children and ask. And we pray this thing, Lord, in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who came to make sinners like us worshipers of the living God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I said, the question that I'm asking this morning as we look at John chapter 4 is, who is worship for? Who is worship for? And I ask that question because I think there's a lot of discussion about this, a lot of confusion about this, and something that we need to be absolutely clear about, because there's great joy and freedom and power, I think, in understanding who worship is for. In the last 20 years, many of you know there's been a discussion in the wider evangelical church about exactly this, and the debate has basically been, is worship for believers or unbelievers? And maybe you know the story of Willow Creek, which sort of popularized the idea back in the 80s that worship ought to be for unbelievers, in the sense that we should be pursuing the seekers, the people that come into the church the first time. And there are many books written about this. The idea was that the folks at Willow Creek went into the neighborhood and they asked questions of people who did not go to church. Why? What would you be looking for in a church? And what sort of service would be appealing to you? And then they described this person as Unchurched Harry. And Unchurched Harry said, well, he would like sermons that were geared towards helpful, practical topics, dealing with issues that he was dealing with, debt and relationships and marriage and work, things like that. Also that Unchurched Harry was not interested in controversial or theological topics or doctrinal issues. Unchurched Harry was a little uncomfortable being asked to stand and sing, and so praise teams were brought to make the music not only more contemporary but to aid the singing. Prayers were kept short. There's an emphasis on technological savvy and expertise, because Unchurched Harry goes to the movies every Friday or Saturday night, and he sees things that are well done, and he expects things to be well done then in the church as well. And these were all, I read the books when I was in seminary. These things were urged upon the church, and many churches, there was this really a wave of change that took place in the worship styles of many churches, because they were convinced that worship should be for the seeker. And I remember going to it had to be early 90s, I suppose. I went to a local church, I won't name it, but I sat down in the back. Everything was black. All the windows were closed. It looked like a movie theater. And the band got up and started to do their thing, and it was loud. And we stood up there in the darkness, and all the lights were on the stage. Nobody was singing in the congregation, maybe a few, but we were watching the action take place. And there was a poor old lady I just noticed in the back corner, that this has obviously been her church for years and years and years, and she was just sitting there not singing, and I just thought, that poor woman, what must she be thinking? She's trying to worship the Lord, and the language is so unintelligible to her, and yet the leaders of the church were convinced that this is what needed to happen. You know, the church is split over this. Is it for the believer or the unbeliever? Well, we've had our own worship wars in the Reformed church, maybe not as hard press is this, but there's been a sort of an ongoing debate. I grew up in the conservative Dutch Reformed community, and there's been is worship for God or for the worshiper? I remember hearing the minister once state over the pulpit, some of you have been complaining to me that you're not getting anything out of the worship. And I just want to let you know, he said, that worship is not for you. It's for God. And so don't come to church asking, what can I get out of it? Ask instead, what can God get out of it? What can I give to him? Not what can I get from him? Well, what do we do with that? I think John chapter 4 is helpful to us, because it's a story about worship that's gone terribly wrong. It's a story about God's astounding kindness in sending his son into this messed up world in regards to its worship. And Jesus Christ comes to set things right. Jesus Christ comes to accomplish the thing that the Father is seeking. So there's three basic points. First, worship is for God. Secondly, worship is for believers. And then thirdly, worship is for the world. First, worship is for God. Jesus clearly tells us here, John tells us what the Lord explains to the woman, that the Father is seeking worshipers. The Father is seeking worshipers. That's in verse 23. Entire story of the Bible, of course, is about worship, isn't it? So you find temples from the beginning in Genesis. God has his dwelling place there in the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve are the worshipers of the Lord there in his holy place. You find that theme of God seeking to dwell with his people all the way through the Bible. When Adam and Eve fall into sin, it's not just they did something they weren't supposed to do. It's a worship issue. Where are they going to look to for life? Who are they going to give themselves to? Who are they going to rely upon? Whose word is going to be the defining word in their world? God, we know, made Adam and Eve in his likeness and image in order that he might commune with them and they with him. So the story of the Bible is a story of worship, and the story of the fall is a story of worship gone terribly wrong. And the story of the gospel, the story of redemptive history, is God at work to restore true worship. And so you see that God rescues Egypt. Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. And that's a picture, of course, of God rescuing people out of the bondage of our slavery to idols, and God making his people a holy people, a kingdom of priests, people who exist to offer the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. That's the story of redemptive history. John Frame says, worship is the whole point of everything. It is the purpose of history, the goal of the whole Christian story. And you find in the book of Revelation then these wonderful glimpses of worship, heavenly worship, were taking place. And one day it's all going to come together and God is going to dwell with his people and they with him, and they will worship him forever. The Bible's a story of worship. And I think that's the redemptive context that we need to have in mind as we look at John chapter 4 here. Jesus is not just on a journey through Samaria. Jesus is on a journey carrying out the Father's redemptive purposes. He's there with a reason. He must needs go through Samaria. I love that line. He has to go through Samaria. Well, why does he have to? If you would have been a contemporary of Jesus, you would have said, there are many reasons for you to avoid Samaria. That's what most Jewish men would do. And yet Jesus says, no, I must go. There is an obligation. There's a need for Jesus to be here. And the reason, of course, is that Jesus has come to this earth to do the Father's will. Samaria is a place defined by misguided worship. Jesus lets this lady know that you worship what you do not know. That's a fundamental problem in Samaria, is a worship problem. Samaria, of course, is a ethnically mixed people of Jews and Gentiles. They only accept the first five books of the Bible, so they accept only the books of Moses. They do not accept Jerusalem as God's holy city. They do not accept the temple as the place where God's name now dwells and where people are to worship him there. They don't accept those things. And so Jesus says, you worship what you do not know. That's true of the Samaritans in general, but this woman has a personal worship problem, doesn't she? Her life is defined by serial relationships with men. She's seeking her life in the arms then of a man, and seeking her identity, her significance, her security in those relationships. And so what you find here in John 4 is Jesus engaged in this magnificent worship restoration project. He's here on purpose. He's here in this extremely unusual place for a Jewish man. A Jewish teacher would not be found here. And the disciples certainly note this, and particularly when they find him talking to a Samaritan woman, there's all sorts of red flags that go up. So what is this Jewish teacher doing in Samaria? Well, the Father is seeking worshipers. And Jesus clearly sees that as his purpose here on the earth. He is sent by the Father, if you want to say it in one way, he's sent by the Father to gather a choir. He's sent by the Father to gather worshipers, to make a people, a kingdom of priests. He's here to give the Father what he is seeking. And I love that term there. I hope you note the love and the grace behind that word. The Father is seeking worshipers. He's not seeking just from a long ways away. The Father is not, in a sense, far removed, looking from a distance and looking for people who would be worthy worshipers of him. There are no worthy worshipers, are there, in this whole world? And God does not just stand at a distance seeing if there's anyone that's worthy to come into his presence and ascend right into that holy hill and stand in the holy place, Psalm 24. No, he sends his very own son, the only one who's worthy. And the son comes Not because people are seeking God, but because God is seeking worshipers. Paul tells us in Romans, no one seeks after God. And yet God seeks after sinners. That's the wonder of the gospel. He sends Jesus into this idolatrous world. He sends Jesus even into the hurricane of divine wrath in order to make rebels into worshipers. I hope you sense the scandal of the gospel here. When the disciples come back, they're asking all these questions they don't dare say. Why is he talking to this woman? She asks the question, doesn't she? How is it that you, a Jew, talk to me, a Samaritan woman? Jesus is violating all sorts of cultural assumptions, cultural rules. These things, John tells us, Jews do not have dealings with Samaritans on principle. So there must be some other motivating principle that behind Jesus that would cause him to do this. There's a scandal here. What could Jesus possibly want with this woman? The disciples have to be asking. Well, we know what he wants. He wants to make her a worshiper. That's a scandal. It was a scandal, and it's a scandal today. I remember a illustration of this by Matt Chandler. I don't know if you've ever heard him before, but he's a pastor down in Dallas. And he was just talking about how the church so often misses the gospel and the scandal of the gospel. And he took this illustration. He was at a church one time, and the pastor was talking about sexual purity. And it was a church where there were a lot of college-age students there. What the man did is he took a rose, and he handed it down to the first row. And he said to the person, I want you to take this rose. I want you to smell it. I want you to touch it. And then I want you to pass it to the next person and just pass it through the audience. And so while he was preaching and talking about the dangers of sexual sin and what it could cause and the heartache it brings and all that stuff, the rose is being passed around until finally the rose comes back to the pastor. And the pastor then takes this rose, and by now it's been touched by several hundred hands, and it is sorely beaten up. The petals are falling off. The stem is broken. And the pastor then takes that rose and he says, this is what you do to yourself when you commit sexual sin. And you break yourself. You make yourself, you know, tattered and ugly. And who would want this rose? Who would want something like this? And Chandler says it so much better than I do. But he just talked about the fury that he felt at that point. And he says, what I want to do is jump up and say, Jesus wants the rose. Jesus wants that tattered, stained, broken rose that's been abused and misused and that's been lived in rebellion against God. That's why he came, you see. And that's all there is in the world. We miss the scandal of the gospel so easily. Well, the scandal is right here. Isn't it true that the angels, when they look at you, could say, what in the world did God see in that person? Why would Jesus be pursuing that man? I don't know what the angels know, but I don't think you have to be rocket science if you're an angel to look at you and look at me and realize this person is not a fit worshiper of the living God. I think we need to see just the wonderful love of God. Here's a song I love, O Glorious Love, it's called. In my darkness, Jesus found me, touched my eyes and made me see, broke sin's chains that long had bound me, gave me life and liberty. Oh, amazing truth to ponder. He whom angel hosts attend, Lord of heaven, God's Son, what wonder. He became the sinner's friend. Jesus, the Son of God, is talking to a Samaritan woman. Because the Father is seeking worshipers, and he's serious about it. And so worship then, you see, it's for God. It's that God would be magnified in his love. God would be magnified in his goodness, in his grace, in his truth, even in his justice. It's for the glory of God. The Father is seeking worshipers. Jesus comes to give the Father what he seeks. Worshipers. God is worthy of worship. But it's also, secondly, for us. Worship is not for us, of course, in the same way it is for God. It is for the glory of God, the magnifying of God. But it is for our life. It's for our joy. Think about this woman at the well. What's her problem? Well, her problem is she's dead in sin. Absolutely lost. She is far from God. Her soul is in ruins. She's dead, lost, blind, without hope, without God. And And the evidence is all over the place. What's wrong with her life? Why all these men? What is she doing with five different husbands and then a current new boyfriend? What's going on? Well, she's looking for something. It's evident that she's desperately seeking for something, and she's seeking it in these new relationships. The next one promises to provide, and yet it always fails. And of course, she's just looking for what everyone's looking for happiness, for joy, for safety, for hope, for satisfaction, for significance. She's looking for life. That's what she's looking for. She doesn't really maybe know that's what she's looking for. But that's how we would define it. Happiness, joy, safety, hope. But she's looking for life as a rebel. She's looking for life as someone who, by nature, is opposed to God and opposed to his ways. And so she's in bondage in her unbelief and her rebellion. Well, what does Jesus invite her to discover? What is he there to give to her? Well, verse 10, he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that saith to you, give unto me to drink, you would have asked him. If you knew who he was, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And in verse 13, he explains this is water that wells up to eternal life. You see, Jesus promises her the ultimate thing, life. I wonder if sometimes we don't forget that as gospel ministers. That as we do church, and praise God, we're given that privilege to lead his people in worship. But you know, you put together the worship order and you carefully pick out your songs and you have your scripture text and you think about the prayer and if you're going to have a sacrament that Sunday, then you pay attention to how you're going to carry that out. And then you have the sermon, of course, and you carefully prepare that, and then you get there and you give the sermon and you hope it goes fairly well, that somebody is blessed somehow by the truth. And do you realize that in all of that you can forget what you're there for? That we can forget what God is seeking to do in Jesus Christ, what God is committed to do in Jesus Christ. You realize that he is in this world, in Christ, by the Spirit, to give life. Life to dead people. To people who are absolutely lost, without hope, without God, blind by nature. So we're asked to do this amazing thing as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, to be instruments in his hand, to call people by the power of God to life. Just don't forget that. It's life. They're dead without Jesus. And you've been called not just to do word, not just to do sacrament, not just to do church, not just to do liturgy. All those things are to an end, you see. To call people to exactly as Jesus says here, if you knew who it was, you would ask. And so we're here to explain who he is and how to ask and what to ask. And Jesus, by the power of his word, through the beauty of the sacrament, through what happens in the worship, we're talking that, Jesus calls people to life. Don't forget that. It's for us, you see. It's for this woman. Jesus wants to give her life. So he promises this living water. It's water that flows from God and brings the very life of God. And it's eternally satisfying water. She'll never thirst again. She's going to find that she's been satisfied, that this water produces life, genuine communion with God, because life is to know God, the one that he has sent to have fellowship with God. She's going to know that. And it's going to produce everlasting joy in her life. There is a river, Psalm 46, whose streams make glad the city of God. That's good news. Worship, you see, is about helping God's people and others, we'll see in a moment, but it's helping them, again, drink from that river of life and to find their joy in God. Worship is for the worshiper, for their life, for their joy. Jesus came exactly to give this woman these things. Jesus says, you could pick all kinds of texts, John 10:10, I came that they may have life and abundantly. John 15:11. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. We're commanded in Scripture to delight in God, to rejoice in God. Psalm 66, verse 1, shout for joy to God, all the earth. Psalm 47, clap your hands, all peoples, shout to God with loud songs of joy. And I emphasize that because in my I spent, like I said, all my life in Dutch Reformed Conservative churches, praise God for the heritage that I have. And yet one of the things that's always just frustrated me a little bit is this leeriness concerning joyful worship. So many sort of Dutch Reformed Conservative were just nervous that if people are asking for joyful worship, they must be wanting entertainment. Well, that may be true, but it's not necessarily true. Maybe, friends, brothers, maybe they're just hungry for what Jesus promised to give them. Maybe they just want what Paul explains in Romans 14:17. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Maybe they want what Paul talks about in Romans 15:13. May the God of all hope fill you with joy and peace and believing. Maybe that's all they want. Maybe they just want this to taste the sweetness of that water that flows from the throne of God, the river that makes glad the city of God. And maybe we should encourage them in that way, shouldn't we? We do not honor God, friends. You see, when we come to God in worship with no expectation for joy. See, instead of telling people, worship is not for you, it's for God. You shouldn't come asking to receive. I would tell people, if you don't come asking to receive, you might as well stay home. What are you going to please the Lord with? Except if you come and take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. What else do you have to bring except your need and your desire? You know, there's nothing else for you to bring. Except, I'm thirsty. I need water. And God, you alone promise water in Jesus. And the expectation that as I come and call upon the name of the Lord, I can drink of the cup of salvation. And I can respond to the invitation, come you who are thirsty, come to the waters. Right? Drink. And you'll be satisfied. Worship is precisely for people. And that's how we see we glorify God. Psalm, let me just give you two from the psalmist here. See, it's not selfish to seek your joy in worship when you're seeking your joy in God. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord. Psalm 43:4, I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. That's how we want to come to worship. It's for us. It's for our peace, it's for our happiness, it's for our life, it's for our joy, our soul satisfaction, our delighting in God. And then finally, it's for unbelievers. One of the things that you see in John chapter 4 here is that when people meet Jesus and when they drink this living water, their worship spills out of them onto those around them, which is exactly what Jesus is, I think, referencing when he talks about this spring of water welling up to eternal life and this water that's going to flow out of them. This water is going to produce something. It's going to produce everlasting life within the soul of this person, but it's also going to spill out, and that's what we find happening. This woman comes to become a worshiper, and it just spills out of her into the community. Verse 28, the woman leaves and goes back into the town. Could this be the Christ? Is this the Messiah? Because I met a man who told me everything I ever did. And I think the amazing thing is there, and he didn't spit. He didn't turn around in disgust. He didn't leave me there. He invited me. And so the Samaritans came out. And we're told in verse 39, many of them believed because of the woman's testimony. He told me all I ever did. And then they said, we believe now. Then they heard Jesus. He spent some time with them. And they said, now we believe, not just because you told us, but now we believe because we've seen him for ourselves. You see, friends, when a church starts arguing over whether worship is for God or for the believer, or for the world, they're missing the point. It's for God as the believer delights in him, and as that worship spills out into the world and calls the world to come and taste of him. And when worship is actually God's people magnifying his name and drinking from this water, when they discover in that worship the truth of Jesus as life, and they experience the joy of the Holy Spirit, that worship is going to be evangelistic. They're going to want to share this truth with other people. It's going to be evangelistic simply by its very nature. You see, God had an evangelistic purpose in mind when he made us worshipers. What does Peter say in 1 Peter 2:9? He says that God is, he reminds his readers, you're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation called out of darkness that we may declare, this is what he says, that we may declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That there's this profound evangelistic mission in our worship. Let me just quickly flip here to Psalm 105. Because I think that psalm, just the first two verses there really, and there's many verses you could go to. But look at the first two verses of Psalm 105. The same evangelistic purpose. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him. Sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of all his wondrous works. Be talking about the glory of God and be talking about his wondrous works and do it in the presence of the nations. That's what the church is called to be. The very act of worship becomes evangelism as we drink of the living water and we call to the community around us, say, come see, could this be the Christ? Yes, it is the Christ. Tim Keller says about Psalm 105, he says, this psalm challenges us to make known among the nations what God has done. How? By singing to him, by praising him, telling of his wonderful acts. Thus, believers are continually told to sing and praise God before the unbelieving nations. We're not simply to communicate the gospel to them, but to celebrate the gospel before them. I think that's what you see happening in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit's poured out, and there's this speaking among the people in Jerusalem in various languages. And what do the people say? Well, we're told in Acts 2:11, the people are going, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. That's what the Jews who are watching the church worship, we hear them telling in our own tongue the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed and said to one another, what does this mean? See, friends, we're called to praise God with an eagerness and with a delight in who he is and what he's accomplished in a way that magnifies God and mystifies the world. Because they've never seen this before. What does this mean? Who is this man, Jesus? Could he be the Messiah? Oh, friends, there's great power in biblical, evangelistic, God-honoring, soul-satisfying worship. And we're called to do it right in the middle of the world. One of the greatest callings that we have is, one of the greatest tools that we have for evangelism is God-honoring worship. We're going to be hoping this fall plant a church in the southeast side of Grand Rapids, and you know, it might seem really strange to plant another church in Grand Rapids. And well, we just believe that God has many people left yet in this city who need to know about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we believe the best way to reach them is to plant another worshiping community right in the middle of it. That a church that's going to be intentionally saying, we're here to exalt the name of Jesus Christ, we're here to delight in the gospel, and we're here to let the gospel be the defining reality. We're going to call people from all the different backgrounds and ethnicities of that side of town, and we're going to call people to come and drink of living water as we worship, as we proclaim, as we delight. Now, what's going to motivate the church to do this seriously and to do it with power and with effectiveness? So the only thing that can motivate us is if we've really met Jesus. You see, in the word and the sacrament, the prayers and the praises, it's so essential that we don't just have the form of godliness and deny the power, but that we expect Jesus to actually meet us and to meet us at our own Samaritan wells. Friends, Jesus met us in our weakness and our false worship, and he still does. Because, you see, the truth is we've all had five husbands, and maybe you, if you're honest, you would say, you know, my heart's been looking for a new boyfriend this week. Right? Don't we seek our life in subtle, sinful ways, and in ease or reputation or sex or sports or work or even theology? We're seeking our life in those things. But the glory of the gospel is that Jesus comes time and again, week after week, and he offers you and me life over and over. Come and drink. Come and drink. Are you thirsty? Come and drink. Are you tired? Come and rest. And then Jesus invites us to really understand what's going on. Remember what he says to the woman? He said, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that was talking to you, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. That's what we need to challenge ourselves. So do I really know the gift of God? Do I know the gift of God? And do I know who it is that's asking, because that's talking to me? Because if I do, I will ask and I will ask and I will ask, I will ask. In faith, Lord, give me this water. Lord, I want to drink. We'll ask with the desperation of blind Bartimaeus. Lord, I want to see. Let me see. Let's not just assume that we have all that God has to give. Of course we don't. And as we ask in faith, and Jesus promises that we will ask and he will give. He will give over and over water for your thirsty soul. He will over and over give you light to your blind eyes. He will be transforming your life and my life. And you will worship with tears in your eyes and joy in your heart and the love of Christ on your face. You will worship. You'll sing loudly. You'll confess honestly. You'll give joyfully. You'll pray earnestly. Listen eagerly. Drink deeply. As you rejoice in God, and he will be glorified, and you will be satisfied, and the world will be evangelized. And that's what worship is for. Let's bow together in prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, we are by nature false worshipers, every one of us, and we confess, oh God, that we so often play with the glory of worship. Or we think that we're doing you a favor when we come to church. Or we don't really know what to expect or what to ask when we're there. And Father, we need to learn. Oh, we need to be taught. Teach us how to worship. Teach us how, oh God, to delight in you as you've called us to yourself in Jesus Christ. Teach us, oh Lord, to feed our soul with the life that only Jesus can give. I pray, Father, that you would make us worshipers before we try to lead others in worship. I thank you, Father, that in spite of our sin, in spite of our idolatry and spiritual adultery, Father, I thank you that you delight in us in Jesus Christ, and you delight to invite us over and over again into your presence in his name. And you delight in satisfying our soul and giving us life that wells up unto everlasting, eternal life. Oh, Father, this is your good pleasure. What a marvelous, loving, saving God you are. And I pray then as we worship you, Father, you would be magnified and glorified in the praises of your people, that we would be satisfied and that the world would be mystified and begin to ask, and that they too, Lord, would be drawn by the power of God to know this Jesus. We pray all of it in his name. Amen.